Well, thank you once again for the privilege to be here. I'm again sorry that Pastor Bilyeu is incapacitated today, so I trust that you and I will do my best, too, to remember him in prayer as we worship the Lord today. If you have your Bible and wish to follow along in the reading of his word, I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I want to begin to read this morning with verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Or the marginal reading has it, 70 times seven. And I want to just add parenthetically here that that's more than a mathematical equation. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Will you join me in a brief prayer? Our Father, thank you for this marvelous privilege to be together as we are to worship today. Again, we pray your blessings to rest upon absent Pastor Bilyeu. Reach forth your hand and touch him with healing power. And may we all sense the healing power of your presence in this service today. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our collective hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is no doubt that our Lord Jesus wanted to talk about forgiveness in this parable today. I think a sentence or two about the passage itself seems to be in order. It's obviously an inclusion, and the subject is forgiveness. It's proposed by Peter in his question in verse 21, and it is brought to the conclusion that Jesus wanted in verse 25 or 35. And so, since Jesus clearly wanted to talk about forgiveness, and he did so by using a story, that's what I want to do. That is, I want to talk about forgiveness. And I'm following Jesus' lead by sharing some stories as well as examining some of the details of the story Jesus told. Here's the first story. Arguably, the most phenomenal golfer to come along in decades was Tiger Woods. I remember Tiger when he first came on. I think anyone who follows the game of golf will admit that early on, before Tiger's father died, that his skills were incredibly great. Now, this incident took place in April of 1997 at Masters Golf Tournament time. After Tiger had won the largest margin of victory ever. I remember that quite fondly, as a matter of fact. Fuzzy Zeller, the name familiar to you? Known among professional golfers as an irrepressible comic, made an insensitive, racist-tinted remark directed at Tiger when he said something like this, that he hoped to, quote, that little boy, unquote, wouldn't ask for, quote, fried chicken and collard greens to be the menu at next year's Masters tournament. Now, the golfing world, smarting because it's been the last holdout against minority participation, particularly black, quickly rose up against Fuzzy Zeller, especially since the press wouldn't let the event die. This is one time the press did the right thing. So, Fuzzy apologized. He tearfully called his remarks hurtful, which they were. But unnoticed except by a few people, Fuzzy withdrew from the Greater Greensboro Open, in which he had played for over 20 years, and decided not to play golf again until he heard from Tiger. And Tiger finally, it was slow coming, finally Tiger issued a statement through his agent saying that he accepted Fuzzy's apology. Now, that's a rather mundane story from the sports world, I think. But if you think it's a rather insignificant story, mundane, commonplace, try this one on for size. On Friday, December the 20th, 1974, Chris Carrier, at the time a 10-year-old boy, happily dismounted the school bus on his way home for Christmas vacation in Coral Gables, Florida. A man who simply introduced himself to Chris as Chuck, came up to him and asked if he would help him with decorations for a party that he was hosting for Chris's father. So, assuming Chuck to be a friend, Chris went with him in his motorhome. Later he found out that the man Chuck was really David McAllister, who had formerly been employed by the family to nurse an elderly relative, but had been fired because of his drinking. But back to our story. McAllister drove his motorhome with Chris aboard to an isolated area north of Miami, where he stopped by the side of the road and stabbed Chris in the chest several times with an ice pick. Then he drove west to the Florida Everglades, took Chris out among the bushes, shot him in the head, and left him to die. Well, Chris did not die. And he says, "Fortunately, the bullet passed behind my eyes and exited my right temple without causing any brain damage." Can you imagine? Chris says, "When I regained consciousness 6 days later, I was unaware that I had been shot. I sat by the side of the road and was found by a man who stopped to help me." Some days later, Chris described his assailant to a police artist, and his uncle recognized David McAllister. Unfortunately, however, Chris was unable to recognize McAllister in a police lineup, and since the police were unable to obtain any physical evidence to connect him with the crime, he was never charged. Well, Chris recovered, thanks be to God, and was able to resume his life. 3 years later, at 13, Chris discovered true life in God's providence and love. He finished his school, earned a bachelor's degree, and a Master of Divinity degree, married his wife, Leslie, and they became parents of two beautiful daughters. Nice picture, eh? Now, fast forward about 22 years. It's now September 1996. Major Charles Shearer of the Coral Gables Police Department, who had worked on the original investigation of his case, called Chris to tell him that 77-year-old David McAllister had finally confessed. Now he was blind from glaucoma, in generally poor health, without family or friends, and he was in a North Miami Beach nursing home. That's where Chris found him and visited him. On the very first visit, McAllister apologized to Chris for what he had done to him, and Chris assured him that he had long since forgiven him. They visited together many times after that, and Chris believes that their friendship relieved the dying man's loneliness after 22 years of regrets. Chris says, these are his words, "From my point of view, I couldn't not forgive him." Now that's a story which appeared in Family Circle magazine in April of 1997. Now the story from God's Word that I read earlier is, as the Word says, one of the many kingdom parables in the Gospel according to Matthew. It's a simple straightforward story, and it's straightforward enough not really to need recasting, but stating some of the details of the story in more modern terminology should highlight the sheer outrageousness of what we're dealing with here. And that's the idea of forgiveness. Let's face it, friends, forgiveness, from no matter what standpoint we're talking, is an outrageous kind of thing. We have to face that if we're going to be Christian and promote Christianity. In the word, 10,000 talents is the original debt. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you'll find that 10,000 talents represents several million dollars. Several million dollars. In Roman times, one talent equaled 6,000 denarii. A denarius, roughly equivalent to about 20 cents, was considered today's wages for a common laborer. My former neighbor told me a few years ago that when he started to work as a truck driver, that his pay was going to be $28 an hour plus benefits, which figures out to about $220 a day. That's quite a contrast to 20 denarii, isn't it? But this debt, figuring it that way, was 60 million days' wages for a common laborer. 60 million days' wages. Get that, kind of grasp that if you can, okay? That's 10,000 talents times 6,000 denarii. Okay, let's go ahead. Look at the situation this way. If talent measures weight, and it did for Jews, we're looking at 75.6 pounds avoirdupois per talent. Now, go with me here. I hope I don't lose you, because I said this was an outrageous kind of thing, and these figures is simply going to prove that. Okay, so hang on. We're looking for the Jews at 75.6 pounds avoirdupois per talent. Now, for the troy weight, it's more than it is for avoirdupois. In other words, that's about 378 tons. 378 tons, the 10,000 talents. Now, this amount of gold in today's marketplace, which is, have you checked it lately? $3,300 plus per ounce. That's troy ounce, obviously. So it's a little bit different from avoirdupois. But at $3,300 per troy ounce as of May the 9th, that's last Friday, is worth, hang on to your seats, $363,342,880,000. Didn't I tell you this was outrageous? That's the picture our Lord Jesus wants to give here. The great outrageousness, the idea of forgiveness. And now, look at the other side of the issue. This original debt of 10,000 talents is contrasted with a paltry sum of 100 denarii. That's roughly $20. $20 as compared to 363 plus billion, that's billion with a B, dollars. I can't get my mind around that. As far as I'm concerned, and I think I'm right, as I was figuring this out, I thought, man, that can't be. But it is. It is. The figure of this outrageousness, the outrageous idea of forgiveness, and then you put that alongside the outrageousness of the debt, it's a ridiculous understatement to say that this debt was outrageous. A songwriter has caught this in these words. It's a song that we learned when we were living just after we retired in Lawrence County. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. There are two more stanzas to it. I'll not let you suffer through them. But there's the outrageous debt that is in this parable that Jesus told. And now, another feature that's outrageous is the idea of forgiveness. It's likewise an understatement to say that the forgiveness of such a debt was outrageous. In the closing statements of our story, Jesus has the master of the servant saying, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Now, that's not what it says in the original time that he spoke to his servant. The master knew that the only way to handle such a large debt was to forgive it. But the servant is pictured originally as begging, not forgive the debt, but rather be patient with me and I'll pay back everything. Isn't that an outrageous claim? Be patient with me and I'll pay you back everything. But interestingly enough, to me at least, it's the forever human, yours and my, tendency, the egocentric posture which tries to lift itself over insurmountable obstacles or out of hopelessly tangled life situations, only to discover absolute helpless futility in the effort. Have you heard or have you said, I got myself into this predicament, I'll get myself out? Maybe you've been guilty of saying that on occasion. I know I've thought it, if not spoken it. But hear then the master saying, I forgive this debt. You may go free. Wow. I forgive this debt that you could never, ever, ever repay. And then, another outrageous feature in this story, this servant came face to face with the grim question of whether or not he would be forgiving. He finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And I've already told that part of the story, so you know it. How in the world, having been forgiven as much as he was, is he unable or unwilling to forgive a minor debt such as this. And this brings up yet one more outrageous feature to this story. It's the outrageousness of one sinner refusing to forgive another. The incongruity of sinners refusing to forgive other sinners is mind-boggling. Even God doesn't seem to understand it. There's just no way to cope with it. Just no way to cope with this idea. God doesn't understand it. God is left with the prerogative of saying, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive. That's God's answer to it. That's God's answer. We are to forgive our brother from our hearts. And now, I think I have the time to do this. I want to bring into what I think should be much sharper focus of the outrageousness of this idea of forgiveness. And to do so, I want to share the late Lewis Smead's summarization of Simon Wiesenthal's story related in The Sunflower, which is the story of Simon Wiesenthal's time in a Nazi concentration camp. This is World War II era, so that you'll know what I'm talking about. Smeads observes for us that Wiesenthal forces us to tremble a little as he asks again whether forgiving is fair. Whether forgiving is fair. Wiesenthal, and here now are Smead's words, was a decent person, an architect by profession, caught in Nazi claws, hoping for no more than to survive the Holocaust and hardly daring to hope for that much. We find him one afternoon in a Polish concentration camp, having been assigned that day to clean rubbish out of a hospital that the Germans had improvised for wounded soldiers coming in from the Eastern Front. You can just picture this. If you need a modern crutch to do this, picture a Fiddler on the Roof and that era and Tevye's responses and so on. A nurse walks over to Wiesenthal. Just out of nowhere, she appears, takes his arm and orders him to come with her. She takes him upstairs along a row of stinking wounded to the side of a bed where a young soldier, his head wrapped in yellow pus-stained bandages, is dying. He's maybe 22. An SS trooper. The soldier, whose name is Carl, reaches out and grabs Wiesenthal's hand, clamping it as if he fears Wiesenthal might run away. He tells Wiesenthal that he has to speak to a Jew. He has to confess the terrible things that he has done so that he could be forgiven, or he cannot die in peace. Well, what had he done? He was fighting in a Russian village where a few hundred Jewish people had been rounded up. His group was ordered to plant full cans of gasoline in a certain house. Then they marched about 200 people into the house, crammed them in until they could hardly move. Next, they threw grenades through the windows to set the house on fire. The soldiers were ordered to shoot anyone who tried to jump out of a window. The young soldier recalls, "Behind the window of the second floor, I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothing was on fire. By his side stands a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covers the child's eyes. Then he jumps into the street. Seconds later, the mother follows. We shot. Oh God, I shall never forget it. It haunts me. The young man paused and then said, I know that what I've told you is terrible. I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. Silence. The sun was high in heaven. God was somewhere, but here, two strangers are all by themselves, caught in the crisis of forgiveness. A member of the so-called super race begs to be forgiven by a member of the condemned race. Wiesenthal tells us what he did. I stood up and looked in his direction at his folded hands. At last, I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room. The German went to God, unforgiven by a Jew. Wiesenthal, surprisingly, survived the concentration camp. But he could not forget the SS trooper. He wondered, troubled for a long time, whether he should have forgiven the soldier. He told the story in much more graphic detail, I might add, in his book, The Sunflower. And if you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. And he ended it with an awful question for everyone who reads the book. What would you have done? And I have read the book. And in the book, there are several responses by several different clergy and others of various persuasions. And it's amazing the differences in response. What would you have done? I think, dear friends, that there is not a person here who has any degree of maturity at all, who has escaped the necessity to forgive and be forgiven. We've had children who've been in need of our forgiveness, or we need to forgive our parents or significant other adults in our past for misguided affections, for perfectionist standards, perhaps, for conditional love, maybe a spouse has needed forgiveness. Finally, today, I can tell you from personal experience some of the devastating effects of latent unforgiveness. On two occasions, even after I had been in ministry for a few years, I struggled with instantaneous rage. And many of you will say, well, you're a redhead. So what? Well, I don't know that that has a lot to do with it anyway. But I'd like to tell you about two of those occasions. While we were pastoring in Lawrence County, Illinois, this is early in our ministry. While we were pastoring in Flat Rock, Illinois, we purchased a 1939 Buick four-door sedan. Can you picture it, gentlemen? I thought it was always what I'd wanted. And this one had a 1948 engine in it. Never mind that it was slobbering oil all over the place. And please forget that the year we bought it was 1952. So there you have it. One day, I labored diligently to give that car a thorough cleaning, and that night, I parked it with the front bumper almost touching the porch of the parsonage and locked it up tight, or so I thought. The next morning, I went out to the car to go somewhere to find that it was not locked, as I supposed, and I found out later on that the lock system was kaput in that car. And during the night, a drunk had gotten in the front seat, had become sick, and vomited all over the seat. And I stuck my hand in that goo when I got in the car. Instant rage. Now, you're grinning with me, but what would your reaction have been? That's the first one. In December of 1955, I was at Old Second Church. It happened to be an FM church in Indianapolis, preaching a series of revival services for Paul Ellis, who was pastor at the time, later to become bishop in the Free Methodist Church. It was a balmy December, and we decided to go play some golf. On our way to the course, at the intersection of Belmont Street and West Michigan, Deb, you know exactly where this is, we were stopped, the third car back, waiting for traffic to clear, when a car careened off of West Michigan onto Belmont, ran up over the curb on the west side of Belmont, and careened toward Bishop Ellis's brand new 1955 Ford. I was in the back seat. And if it had not been for Paul's quick action, the car would surely have struck us. But he accelerated a bit, and the car swerved behind us, careened on down Belmont. Obviously, the driver was drunk as a goose. Instant rage on my part. Sometime later, I wish I had been keeping a diary back then. In my devotions, I had a conversation with God, which went something like this. Lord, I know my reaction of rage when I see someone who is drunk or has been drinking alcohol is not right. I know that it's not right. I also know that I cannot continue in ministry or be an effective Christian if this remains true. Can you help me? Will you help me? Have you ever cried out to God that way? And God seemed to say to me, I can, and I will. And then he took me in my memory. He said, do you remember the evening when you were living on St. Peter Street in Indianapolis? It was your dad's payday, and he was very late getting home from work. And your mother, knowing where he could be found, went after him to bring him home. Do you recall standing in the back alley watching them fight all the way down the alley, through the back gate and into the house? Do you recall all this? At the time that happened, I was barely past my third birthday. So you can put math together. It was 92 years ago. My younger brother had not yet been born. There were just two of us boys in the family at the time. My mother may have been pregnant with Charles. I don't know. And I said to God, "Yes, Lord, I remember. I remember. I simply can't handle the memory of it. It was not something I recalled every day. I had it very well suppressed, and it only came out as expressed by my instant rage whenever it was triggered. Dad had long since died, and there was no way I could talk to him. But I said to God, 'You'll have to take care of this. I can't.' In prayer, then, I asked my loving Heavenly Father to take away the sting of that memory, to heal my memory as I forgave my dad for what he did to my mother. And God did. He healed that memory. And he transformed my spirit and attitude to one of understanding and Christian love. Friends, don't carry an unforgiving spirit. Jesus went to the cross to forgive your and my awful load of transgression. We cannot afford to live without taking advantage of those provisions. Amen. Let's be forgiven. Let's be forgiving because we have been forgiven.